Well, what comes to your mind when you think about submission? When you think about submission, what relationships, what attitudes come to your mind? For some of you, you might think about submission to governing authorities. Wives who've been trained might think about submitting to your husbands. Children might think about submitting to your parents. Some of you might have a decidedly negative connotation, like beaten into submission, having your will violated. Now, let me ask you another question. What emotions enter your heart when you hear the word submission? Now, some of you might think, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word." Submission is not a problem for you. You're very comfortable with the idea. But others might have a little bit of fear when you think about submission. And if that's the case, you're not alone. The Apostle Peter, when he's instructing wives to submit to their ungodly husbands, actually addresses this issue head on. He says in 1 Peter 3:6 that wives should submit to their husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I mean, I'd contend that one of the reasons why people have a hard time with this idea of submission is fear. Because if you subject yourself to the will and whim of another person, you don't know what kind of decisions they will make. You know Lord Acton, the famous axiom that absolute power corrupts absolutely, isn't that true? I mean, haven't we seen people who have used their authority over their subjects in a decidedly negative way? You might have known of husbands who literally beat their wives into submission. We have seen pastors fleece their flocks. We've also seen dictators exploit their subjects. And so this idea of submitting your will to another person is frightening. And yet Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus actually demands total, absolute submission. And so I guess the question is that scary for you? Does that frighten you? Now, you might be a non-Christian who's kind of on the cusp of conversion. You are thinking about becoming a Christian. You've been going to church hoping for the special call to kind of draw you in, but you just can't quite get there. You're scared. You wonder, will Jesus somehow spoil my party? Will he cause me to break up with my boyfriend? Will I have to change certain decisions I need to change? Will I have to get a new job? I mean, if I submit to him, what will the future hold? But then there might be some of you who are Christians, and there's just an area in your life that you are very nervous about surrendering control to. I don't know what that could be. But there's just this one unsurrendered area that you just kind of want to just, I'll submit to you in 99% of these ways, but let me just hold on to this because you're scared. What happens if I have to give this up? And so what's the antidote to this fear? I mean, clearly we've established by looking at the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus demands absolute submission, but how can we submit and not be afraid? I think the answer is found by looking at the character of the one we're called to submit to. And that's what we're going to be studying today. In fact, if you haven't already, turn to Matthew 12:15-21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, previous to this, do you remember what happened? You have the Pharisees who are accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath, which was high treason according to the law of Israel. And they had this real rigid understanding and interpretation of it. And Jesus patiently reasons with them. He shows them the scripture, shows them how there's exceptions and nuances to the contours of that law, that he is actually the point of the Sabbath. In fact, he demonstrates that he is right by performing a miracle under the power of God, by healing the man with a withered hand. And what the Pharisees do is they plot together how they might destroy Jesus. They do not want anyone following this lawbreaker. He is a dangerous man. And so they seek to snuff out his authority by snuffing out Jesus. Now that is quite a contrast in leadership styles. You know, it's the strong arm technique. But in contrast, we see Jesus, who is a humble, godly, gentle Savior. And as we look at this fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, we see that Jesus is contrary to the expectation of what the Pharisees had at that time. He's contrary to what everyone had in mind. He is a leader who is known as a humble servant, submissive king. And as we study his character in this passage, as we see this fulfillment of prophecy, of really a thematic prophecy of his humble character, we see that there is no good reason why we should be afraid to put our complete and total trust in Jesus. And so we're going to look at three characteristics that should lead us not to be afraid of submitting to our servant king. Number one, he is a faithful servant. Number two, he has a humble demeanor. And number three, he has a compassionate calling. All of this stems from a prophecy which points to Jesus as a humble king. Now, to set the stage, we look at verses 15 through 16 before we get into that prophecy. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Now, Jesus senses that the Pharisees want to take out his life, and so he withdraws. This is actually not the first time that this happened. In Matthew 4:12, remember when he heard about John the Baptist being taken into custody? He withdrew from the southern area of Judah and went north to Galilee to extend his life. Now, don't confuse this for cowardice, because Jesus is a man who knows his time. And he knows that there is still more work to be done before his hour is upon him and he surrenders his life, which he will do so boldly. So he draws back. He's not hankering for a fight. He's not looking for unnecessary conflict. And he continues his healing ministry to all those who still follow him. He doesn't turn them away. There's still needs. There's people to be ministered to. And he does this at great cost to himself. Because as we shall see later on, when he does these miracles, he is actually accused of doing it under the power of Satan, that these miracles serve as proof that he's of the devil, not proof that he is from God. But still, he ministers to these people. He's a kindly man who is compassionate. He is a servant. He has a gracious, humble, retiring disposition to him. And this would cause some concern from people who expected a Messiah with a more assertive personality. You see, is that better? This is giving me fits, sorry. Their idea of a Messiah was that he would come back in glory, that he would purge Israel of their oppressors, namely Rome, and that he would assert himself as the king, the rightful throne of David. But that is not happening. And so you could see that there's this cognitive dissonance here where how can this man with such a retiring, non-assertive nature be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? I mean, if this man won't stand up to the Pharisees, if he won't stand up to the people who are slandering him, what gives us any confidence that he'll stand up to the Romans? I mean, frankly, I think if we're honest, we all want a leader with a little bit of swagger, don't we? On February 23rd, 1980, Ronald Reagan was in a heated primary battle with George H.W. Bush. And due to a Federal Elections Committee ruling, the sponsorship of this debate between them was pulled, and so Ronald Reagan actually had to pay for the entire debate. George Bush did not pay his half, so Reagan paid for it all. And in the middle of the debate, the moderator tried to cut him off as he was answering a question, and he snapped at him. Do you remember this? He said, "I am paying for this microphone, Mr. Green." And the whole crowd erupted. And people say that Reagan probably won the nomination and the presidency with that one comment. Because you know what that demonstrated? In an era where there was perceived weakness in the White House, where Jimmy Carter had this retiring nature, they did not perceive him as a man who would rise up to the Russians, who would win the Cold War, who would get America back to work. People saw that swagger, they saw that assertiveness, and they said, "I want that man to lead our country." But here's Jesus, retiring, running away from conflict, engaging in a gentle ministry. And it is at this point that Matthew decides to insert a prophecy to demonstrate to the naysayers that no, this retiring nature is actually part of one of the messianic credentials. He is looking not at worldly credentials, but prophetic credentials, that this truly is the servant of Yahweh, the chosen one of God, the one who would defeat the enemies of Israel. So we read in Matthew 18, 21, the longest prophecy quoted in Matthew, his own translation. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will have hope." Now this passage establishes Jesus as the submissive king, the servant king, and he's a king that we don't have to be afraid to submit to because he has all these characteristics that we would want in someone who was given control of our lives. Number one, we see that he is a faithful servant, that Jesus is a faithful servant. Now, before you surrender any area of your life, you want to make sure that the person is competent who will take it, right? For instance, if you go in for surgery, you think about how scary surgery is. You will be put to sleep in a room with a bunch of strangers who you hardly know. They will slice you open, remove an organ or a piece of an organ or add an organ, suture you back up, and then you're supposed to trust them that everything's going to turn out okay. So how do you know that the surgeon is worth his weight? What do you look for? You look for some sort of endorsement, some track record, some commentation. You look for a medical license, right? You want to make sure that this person is competent to submit your life to. So in the same way, how do we know that Jesus is competent, that he is a faithful person who we can actually surrender our lives to? Well, we read of an endorsement from the mouth of God, no less. In verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Notice how God gives him a commendation. He says, "My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." I mean, do you know what that takes you back to? Remember when Jesus was baptized? And the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and you heard the voice saying, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's an endorsement. And in this case, God refers to him as his servant. Now, when we see this term servant, especially when it's quoted from Isaiah, in this case it's Isaiah 42, 1 through 3, we see a concept that is in Isaiah 40 through 50. Remember Isaiah 53? How you have the suffering servant that points to the Messiah. So when we read these servant songs, as they call them, there's two references. On one hand, you have the suffering servant, who is Jesus, but then you have another category of servants. We read about them in Isaiah 42, 18 through 19. It says, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" Now here he's talking about the servant of the Lord who is blind. Now is this speaking of Jesus? Jesus is not blind. It's speaking about the nation of Israel. So you have two servants here. You have the nation of Israel who is to serve Yahweh, and they did a terrible job. But in the future, there will become a servant among the servants to redeem the servant to the rightful place. We read about this in Isaiah 49, 5 through 7. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." You see, Jesus will be the servant to redeem the servants. So when we see this title, the servant, we see that he is the Holy One of Israel who has been sent to redeem them, and God gives him a choice commendation that he is the beloved, the one whom his soul is well pleased. He is the one who has been endorsed by God to the point that God actually puts his spirit upon him. Today we were talking about in the college class how Jesus is God, but he's also man, and as a man, he voluntarily decided not to exercise his divinity. Remember when he's on the cross and he said, "If I wanted to, I can call down a legion of angels to rescue me," but he chose not to do it. Jesus always operated on earth, and well, most of the time, in the power of his humanity. But God gave him his spirit to do these works of the miracles. In fact, we'll see later on in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing these miracles by the power of demons. Do you remember what Jesus accused them of? Blaspheming himself? No, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus was doing these miracles, he did it with the power of the Holy Spirit. God sent his Holy Spirit to empower Jesus' ministry. And in this case, the Holy Spirit gives him power to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, this word justice is the same word for judgment. And when you think about judgment, judgment is a time when everything is made right. For instance, if you're living in Boston right now, you want justice. You want the people who did those terrible things to pay. You want the wrongs to be righted and the right to be rewarded. See, when he's proclaiming justice, he's proclaiming the kingdom where everything will be as it should be, where God will restore all things to its rightful place. The wicked will be punished, the righteous will be rewarded. And this isn't just for Israel, it's really for all people. See, Jesus is a servant who serves his master, Yahweh, by doing what Yahweh wants him to do and doing it well. And this should make us unafraid to follow him. You look at an African dictator who sees people as a source of personal enrichment. He will be a billionaire while his people live in squalor. He will fleece them, he will tax them, he will protect his power. He'll think nothing of expending human life, and he's out of touch with his people. He doesn't know what it's like to live in the squalid conditions of the people who live in shanty towns. But you know what, with Jesus, he is not a detached dictator. He is someone who knows what it means to submit to someone. You see, when Jesus calls you to submit to him, he's not asking you to do anything that he has not done himself. Remember in Gethsemane, how he is praying, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. He is agonizing. He's feeling those temptations to anxiety. He's feeling that resistance, but yet he still submitted. You see, when Jesus calls you to submit to him, he does it as a man who knows what it means to be submission. He's a good leader because he's a good follower. And Christian, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear because he knows what it's like to be a servant. He is a faithful servant. If you give your life to him, he will be faithful and competent to do what most honors God and what most will help you. He is a faithful servant. Therefore, you do not need to be afraid to trust him. Secondly, he has a humble demeanor. You don't need to be afraid to trust him because he has a humble demeanor. Now, when you look at people who rise to the top, a lot of times they do not do so on account of a humble demeanor. You look at Hitler, for instance, and he was studied in the art of rising to leadership, and he knew that the secret was to be an outstanding orator, to be very good with your tongue, and he had a forked tongue. He was legendary for his harangues, and he would intimidate people with a verbal assault into submission. He was a man who prided himself on using his words to control many people. But with Jesus, we see that he does not use his words to tear down. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, a quarrel speaks of an antagonistic struggle, a verbal war. And in this case, you see that the progression here, he will not quarrel, it will not escalate into shouting, and that won't escalate into crying out in the street so that you can overhear their voice. Now, for you apartment dwellers, you might have heard this, or maybe people might have heard you. I remember living in an apartment complex before we moved here, and we had some neighbors who would just go at it. You would just hear them through the walls because the fighting got so intense. And you have to take a step back and say, what causes people to escalate into quarrels and arguments to the point where it will be heard in the street? Well, the answer is actually found in James. In James 4, 1 through 2, we learn about what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We fight because there is a simmering passion inside of us. You know, how dare you talk to me that way? Don't you know who I am? Well, you back off there. You don't go there, right? There's some simmering passion. There's some self-interest. Now, Jesus was indignant. He got mad at the right things. For instance, he got mad at the money changers who were robbing his father of glory, using his father's house as a money market. But Jesus was restrained. Remember how he was dialoguing with those Pharisees who were accusing him of committing high treason? How he kept his cool. He kept a very humble demeanor. He backed off from the fight. He was not a fighter. He used words not to assert himself, but to build up all those who would follow him. And yet the Pharisees and everyone else wanted somebody who was assertive, one who would not back down from a fight. And yet Jesus shows himself through his actions and through this prophecy of being a humble leader. And frankly, humble leaders are the best leaders. Even secular leadership gurus affirm this. I read an interesting book a couple months ago called Good to Great by Jim Collins. And he goes against conventional wisdom in describing the very best CEOs. He said, normally when people look at the best CEOs, you look at the high-profile ones. You look at Steve Jobs or Lee Iacocca, or Jack Welch, and all those people had very strong personalities. They were very with a force of their personality, they were able to change the entire culture of the organization. They called people into account, and they got famous because of it. And what he noted is while those people got famous because of that, the company in the long term was compromised because they were glory hogs. There are people who love to be the center of attention, and so the best and brightest and the most capable men and women would not want to live and work in their shadow. He said that the best leaders, the best CEOs, were actually humble men, hardworking, driven, determined, self-effacing, and very deferential, very quick to give credit to other people. Those were people that strong personalities could work with because they knew that they had their best interest in mind. So you look at Jesus, and he doesn't want to be your leader for his sake. He wants to be your king for God's sake. Him being your king is in the best interest of God, and it's also in the best interest of you, is it not? He is a humble leader. He doesn't see himself so much as the center of all good and glory. He freely gives deferential credit to the Lord. It is all about his Father. He obeys to please his Father. He serves because he loves his Father. And this is the interesting thing about Jesus. When God exalted him to the highest place, normally when people get exalted, what happens to them? It gets to their head, doesn't it? But that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus is the same now as he was back on earth. He's all about giving glory to the Father. He uses his power to serve other people. He wants you to come to him because he wants to serve you. Isn't that interesting? And how do I know this? Because you look at his calling. Jesus has a redemptive calling. He wants people to come to him so that he can redeem them and serve them and help them become what he wants them and what God wants them to be. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope. So Jesus has a redemptive calling where he wants to bring in those people who are broken. And he uses two analogies. God uses two analogies to illustrate this. One is a bruised reed. Now, reeds grew in marshlands and riverbanks everywhere in Israel. Some of them grew to about 12 feet high. They were used for a number of things. You can use them as a measuring stick, perhaps a walking cane. They were good for pens. You can make them. You can cut them up and make them a flute. But if a reed was wilted or bruised, it wasn't good for really anything. And given that you had millions of reeds around you, you could just throw it away and start over with a new one. The same could be said of a smoldering wick. They would light their house with these little lamps. Remember Aladdin and the magic lamp, how it kind of looks like a teapot? And they'd put oil in it. Then they'd put a wick in the nozzle, and it would draw out the oil inside of it, and that's how they illumined their house. But if a wick was working improperly, it wouldn't light the house. It would just cause smoke to fill the house, and that's not any good. And so they just removed the wick and put in a new one because it was made out of cheap material like flax or something similar. You see, to use a modern analogy, what happens when you have one of those little Dixie cups that gets all wilted from keeping water in it too long? Or what happens when you have a broken light bulb? You dispose it, right? But that's not the case with Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. He will not throw into the trash. A smoldering wick he will not put out and replace it. A wilted Dixie cup he will keep. A broken light bulb he will still find a use for it. So Jesus has a redemptive calling. He sees people as lost, broken sheep to be saved. Remember when the Pharisees saw the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath? Do you know what they saw? You know what the potential they saw in him? Bait. Bait. We will set him in here on the Sabbath. Jesus, look, man with a withered hand. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And you know what Jesus saw in him? He saw a broken reed. He saw a smoldering wick. He saw somebody who needed help. He had a redemptive calling, And he wants to redeem all the way until he brings justice to victory, until he restores the world to where it should be. You see, he acknowledges that this world is broken because of sin, is broken because of the sin that leads to death. The reason why people have withered hands, the reason why people were possessed by demons, the reason why people were sick is because there is something broken in the world, and that is that the power of sin and the power of death reign supreme. I mean, you look at how powerful sin is. I mean, sin manifests itself in gossip, in self-righteousness, in angry thoughts, in bitterness, in unforgiveness, in lying, in cursing, and murder. And to a certain extent, we can pull some of that back, right? We can, through self-reform, we can become less of an alcoholic. But there is one power that sin has which can never be conquered, and that's death. No matter what you do, you can't cut back on death. You will always die. You can postpone it, but it will get you in the end. But Jesus brought justice to victory. He set everything to the way it should be. He's going to restore the world to a place, to the point where it's a place without death once again, by dying on the cross and then rising again, demonstrating that he has power over death. He will restore all broken reeds and all smoldering wicks through the redemption accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection. And so, in light of this, when Jesus calls you to come to him, do you know what he wants to do? He wants to help you. It's like the doctor who sees somebody with obvious maladies, perhaps an optometrist who notices that their eyes are clouded and thinks, you know what, with a simple surgery, I can help you with that. I don't know what your sin is. It might be something you're ashamed of. It might be something that you maybe cherish and love, but Jesus can give you something better and he can redeem you. He can rescue you. You don't need to be afraid to come to Jesus. No matter what it is, Jesus will redeem you. He has your best interest in mind. He's a humble king. He's all about serving his Father. He uses his power for the Father's glory and for your benefit. He is the faithful servant who is competent to be entrusted with. He is someone that God endorses as someone we can follow. And in his name, the Gentiles will have hope. These promises are not just for you, but really for anyone who calls upon him, Jews and Gentiles alike. So with that said, in light of his character, why are you afraid to surrender that one area of your life? Well, there's many reasons, but I want to focus on three. One, you have control issues. You have control issues. I remember when I was learning how to drive, the car of choice was a 1970 Monte Carlo. This thing was about 8 feet wide, and it seemed to have a hood that was 10 feet long. I mean, when you drove down the middle of the street, you kind of had to guess if you were on the right lane or not because you couldn't. The dividing line just kind of disappeared into the grill, okay? And so as a young driver, my primary concern was not to hit oncoming traffic, which was a good concern. And I remember my mom took me for a drive in the neighborhood because that would be the safest place to go, right? And I was driving 15 miles per hour, maybe 20 miles per hour, making sure I was avoiding oncoming traffic. And I look over at my mom, and she's grabbing the ceiling handle and clutching her chest at the same time, going, and that's what I noticed. I was clearing the mailboxes by about 3 inches. She was very nervous about having me driving a 2-ton mobile missile, and for good reason. Have you ever taught anyone to drive? It's terrifying. I've done it before. I don't plan on doing it again until Julia is old enough to learn. But you get the idea. We don't like letting somebody else take the wheel. We don't like somebody else being in control of where we're going because we're not sure if they're competent and we're not sure if they're capable or if they really have our best interest in mind. We tend to think that if they had that control, they will use it to hurt us, not to help us. And this is where we need to really let go of our control issues and look at the character of the person asking for control. We read in Matthew 12, 18 through 21, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, when you read that, is that the type of man who wants to hurt you? Is that the type of man that if he has control over your life will drive you into a mailbox? Is that the type of man who wants to take something away just out of sadistic pleasure? I mean, if Jesus is who he says he is, if he was willing to die on the cross to take away your sin, if he wants to take away that immoral relationship, isn't that a good thing? If he wants to take away the bottle, if he wants you to change your job, if he wants you to not hang out with certain groups of friends, isn't that a good thing? You see, Jesus has your best interest in mind. Do not think that your control is actually a good thing. If it keeps you from Jesus, it's a liability. Another reason why people struggle is they have timetable issues. It was Augustine who once said, "Lord, make me holy, but not yet." We think, okay, I'm coming to church because someday I may need this. But right now things are going well, and any commitment to Christ will keep me from something that I kind of need. I'm still building my career. I'm working on my golf handicap. If I have to go to church every Sunday, man, that will go down. But at some point in time, I may need Jesus. My marriage may go south. I might get cancer. And so at that point in time, I will call out to him. Now, there's some problems with this. Number one, you assume that you'll be able to put your trust in him tomorrow. But do you even know if you will be alive tomorrow? I mean, a decision to delay is actually an active decision to disobey. And secondly, if you're waiting for a time when you really need Jesus, then you're blind to your true spiritual need. You see, right now, on account of your sin, you have rebelled against a holy God. You have committed high treason against the God of the universe. His wrath is actually pent up, being ready to be poured out upon you. And at your death, you will experience the full power, the rushing force, the flood of his wrath upon you forever and ever. I mean, that's your true spiritual need. Jesus is warning you about that. He's telling you to avoid the wrath to come, to repent, to trust in him, and he will not only save you from that, he will give you a share in his kingdom. You see, don't delay committing your life to Christ. If you are on the fence right now, you know where you are. You know that there's an unsurrendered area of your life. Do not delay. Repent now. You can listen to the recording of the rest of the sermon as you're repenting, okay? Number three, you have authority issues. You don't like people telling you what to do. You don't like when your parents tell you what to do. You don't like when your boss tells you what to do. You don't like when politicians tell you what to do. You don't like it when your wife tells you what to do. You don't like it when your husband tells you what to do. You've got authority issues. If it's going to be, it's up to me. You like being in complete control of your life. You do not enjoy the prospect of giving control of your life is just scary because you don't submit to anyone. Now, you may think that you have control over your life. You may think that you are in absolute control. In fact, you look at a lot of atheists, they don't call themselves atheists. They like to think of themselves as free thinkers, that their thoughts and their actions and attitudes are unconstrained by religious mores. They are free to think what they want to think, and they think that they have total freedom. But you know what? They're actually submitting to someone. They just don't know it. I can prove it to you. John 12:31. He is known as a ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Acts 26:18, Paul prays for God to open people's eyes so that they will turn from the dominion of Satan to God. See, whether people believe in Satan or not, they're under his control. They just don't realize it. The esteemed theologian Bob Dylan wrote this: "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So who will it be? Are you going to continue in your rebellion against God? Are you going to tell him, I don't want you to control my life and unwittingly submit your life to the will and whim of Satan? Because you know what? No one's happier with your decision to disobey God than Satan. He loves that. Keep going. But I don't believe in Satan. Satan loves that too. Just believe that you have complete control of your life and you're doing exactly what I want you to do. Or you can look at the character of Jesus. He is a faithful servant. He has a humble demeanor and he has a redemptive calling. His invitation to you is one of kindness and love. He was willing to come down to earth, take the form of a servant, endure childhood. He went through puberty for your sake. He lived the perfect life. He was defied by many people. He was betrayed unto death. He was framed. He was tortured. He was crucified. And all this he did so that he can redeem you. If Jesus wants to change you, you have to believe that it's for the better. He is of such a high and noble character that you can give him anything. You can give him any area of life and he will redeem it, but you have to give it to him. Jesus is waiting for you to submit your life to him. And my challenge for you is to ask yourself, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What is keeping you back? What is stopping you from right now submitting your entire life to Jesus Christ? And then I want you to look at the portrait of Jesus. Look at who he is. Is this a man you could submit to? And if you decide not to submit to him, then I want you to look at the portrait of Satan, a liar, deceiver, a murderer from the beginning, because that's who your master is right now. But if you submit to Jesus Christ, you will be liberated from the domain of Satan. You will be a son and daughter of the King. You will have an inheritance in heaven. He will conform you to the image of his beloved Son. Wonderful things happen when we submit to the servant King. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that all of us will not be afraid of submission, especially to you. Father, you are a good and glorious God, and your Son is a rightful, humble servant King. I pray for anyone here who knows that there is an area in their life, or perhaps that their whole life needs to be submitted to your Lordship, that they will not be afraid of doing so, that they will want to submit, that they will see that it is 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Father, help all of us, even the Christians, to live a life of strength and faith. Faith in the character of your Son, and may that character just compel us to joyfully submit more areas of our life to you. And where we are disobedient, Lord, make it known so that we can surrender that as well. In Christ's name, amen.